So you'll recall from this morning that we introduced the concept of divine providence. Divine providence is a biblical doctrine that teaches that, first of all, God is provident in the sense that he provides for the needs of his creatures, not their wants necessarily, not their desires necessarily, not their dreams necessarily, but their needs. And secondly, God is provident in the sense that he does all that by virtue of his sight, what he is able to see. And this is a figurative term in the Bible for what God knows. And it's not just that God knows the past. It's not just that God knows the present. It's not just that God knows the future. But it is the good news that God knows all three, and that on that basis of his knowledge, he is able to best determine what his glory will be and how in his glory he will meet the needs of his creatures. So the good news is this, the gospel is this: God meets your needs perfectly. God supplies your needs perfectly because he knows perfectly. And so when we think about God and his nature, when we reflect on God and his attributes, we think of God as a provident God who exercises the attribute of omniscience. He knows all things. Who exercises the attribute of omnipotence. Nothing stands in his way of meeting whatever your true need is. And God is omnibenevolent. He is all good. He is righteous and he is holy perfectly. He is compassionate and he is kind and merciful perfectly. And it is in concert with those benefits of his goodness, his attributes of goodness, that he exercises his power and he exercises his knowledge in making sure that your needs are fully, completely, and perfectly met. This idea was a challenge for the saint that we talk about tonight. We're speaking of David tonight. Today is a day for 22s. We looked at Genesis 22 this morning. Tonight, we look at Psalm 22. Believing that God was in the moment of agony, that God was in the moment of terror, that God was in the moment of inexpressible pain, that God was in the moment of unendurable suffering, providential, was a struggle for David, as it's been for me. Perhaps also for you. And so my heart is heavy tonight, but it is also light. The meal that I have to serve is a plate that has tough and stringy meat on it, but the plate also is full of tender, luscious meat. What I have to say tonight, because of what David says to us tonight, is both bitterly sour and yet deliciously sweet. In Psalm 22, we encounter a believer, one who is a man after God's own heart, and yet whose heart is deeply sorrowful. What I have to serve to you tonight is a very strong, honest lament, but also a very celebratory occasion of rejoicing. The opening lines of Psalm 22 are two of the most painful lines in all of Scripture, for we do not only see them here in Psalm 22, but we also will hear them cried out on the day of crucifixion when Jesus of Nazareth is crucified. The psalm that we look at tonight is both descriptive of David's own experience, but it is also predictive and prophetic of the experience that David as the great Davidic son who is looking forward to the time of the next great Davidic son, the greatest Davidic son. Psalm 22 is both descriptive, honestly, bitterly, with no corners being cut of David's own tribulations, but it is also predictive of the tribulation that Jesus of Nazareth will suffer on the cross. And so the psalm opens here with these words: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In some of your translations, that word forsaken might be translated instead abandoned. Either translation is an honest translation of the Hebrew. This believer, David, is crying out in the form of a question, the rhetorical form of a question, which we would classify as a rhetorical question. It's not so much that David is seeking information. It's more to the point that David is stating something. And the thing that David is stating is, God, you have abandoned me. God, you have forsaken me. David might have conditioned that and qualified that and may have had a parenthetical statement which goes unwritten that may go, David's claim is, God, I feel as though you've abandoned me. God, I feel as though you've forsaken me. The wonderful thing about Hebrew poetry, which this psalm is, it's actually a song. You can see it as a poem or a song. Perhaps you prefer the word hymn. Either is fine, because this would have been sung by David and his fellow worshipers eventually within the temple. It was written to be sung in community with other believers, perhaps especially believers that had gone through the horror that David describes himself going through in this psalm. The wonderful thing about Hebrew poetry is what we call parallelism, that the second line of a statement, the second line of a verse, provides further insight into what was meant in the first line. We can see the second line perhaps as a commentary, a clarification of what was said in the first line. And so David begins by crying out to God that he believes that God has abandoned him, that God has forsaken him. These are the words of the text, and they cannot be ignored. They cannot be erased. They cannot be changed. These are the words which the Spirit inspires David to choose, to write, as he describes his own thoughts, his own feelings, his own experience. But notice the second line of verse 1, because it gives us great insight into what is meant in the first line. Why are you so far from saving me? Again, this is a rhetorical question that, instead of actually asking for information, instead of requesting data, David again is making an emotional point. He is making a declaration. And the declaration is, you haven't saved me from my enemies. You have abandoned me. You have forsaken me. And what David means by that is that for some reason, we could say as believers, for his own good reason, God has chosen to allow David to dwell in whatever his trial is. I don't like this. I don't like the fact that sometimes God allows his children to dwell within unrelenting suffering. But this is David's explanation. It is David's commentary. It is David emoting on what he feels during this very difficult time that he is going through. The third line repeats the sense. Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? David is making the statement, I'm groaning here, God. I'm in such deep pain that I have a hard time finding the words to express just how pained I am, how deep my suffering goes, although David will do an excellent job doing just that in the verses that follow. As a matter of fact, a great portion of the psalm is David's attempt to express the inexpressible, to help to give us insight into the many-sided, the many-perspectival kinds of suffering that he is enduring. But here he chooses the word groaning. My pain is so great. My suffering is so severe. My agony is so immeasurable and unendurable that I really have a hard time forming a sentence to tell you what is going on. The words fail me. When a student emails me, and I get a couple of these, if not more, every semester, where he or she informs me that they won't be in class for this week or perhaps even the next week because there's been a death in their family. Their father has died, their mother has died. Frequently, it's one of their grandparents. And they are emotionally, deeply in grief. I've lost people, I've experienced my own grief, but it's hard to put that feeling in words that are enough. It's hard to express our feelings in words. And so I frequently begin my email with, "I wish I had the words to tell you how deeply sorry I am for the grief that you're enduring." But the truth is, sometimes grief is so deep, pain is so intense, that it is not something for which words are sufficient. And so David here tells us that what he does in his misery is groan. This is a word that in Greek, Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 8. And it becomes a key word for what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. As a matter of fact, Paul takes the word groaning to characterize the condition of the world and its inhabitants. Even the believer, that prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, even with the indwelling of the Spirit, the condition of the creation and the condition of those who dwell in the current state of this creation is a condition in which we are groaning because we do not yet have one of the things for which we are deeply longing, and that is the second coming of Christ. We have the hope of glory. We expect full and complete sanctification. We are deeply grateful for the indwelling of the Spirit. And yet, as we live in a world which is yet imperfect, as we dwell in a condition in which death, sin, and the devil still permeate, we find ourselves, Paul says, in groaning. Even those of us who have, he says, the first fruits of the Spirit, who himself groans for us. And so what David expresses here in the first verse is not merely something which is true of King David. What David expresses here in the first verse is also something which can be a universal experience. Certainly for the unbeliever, they will experience desperate pain and suffering. But it's also something which the believer, this side of resurrection, this side of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, this side of glorification and complete sanctification, this side of the doing away utterly, completely, and consummatively with sin, death, and the devil, who still prowls around looking for someone that he can devour. We still groan as we await with confident expectation that final coming of the Lord Jesus. And so David here in the first verse introduces us to his experience, which is not merely something which is true of him, but in the theology of the Bible, it is something which all believers at one time or another, maybe many times, maybe quite regularly in certain periods of their life, will experience. Even believers can feel abandoned by God in the sense that God allows them to dwell in their suffering and doesn't pick them immediately out of it. Even God can forsake them in the sense that he doesn't reach down and pull them out of the agony which is the cause of their groaning. This statement, my God, why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a statement that we will hear Jesus make from the cross, for instance, in Matthew 27. He too makes the statement that for his own good reason and by his own choice to be the sacrifice for the world, because recall, Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels to put an end to his trial, to put an end to his arrest, and to put an end to his crucifixion. But he chose not to, so that he could be the sacrifice for your sin. And so in these words, he is making the statement, the Father, for the salvation of the world, especially for those who believe, is not rescuing me from the agony of crucifixion. But neither did Jesus rescue himself. The second verse continues, O my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Here David gives us insight to the fact that he is praying to God. As a matter of fact, he is praying to God and asking God specifically for God to remove him from this situation of trial, whatever it is. We don't know specifically what it was, but David is crying out repeatedly. He is following the advice of Jesus and of Paul in praying without ceasing. And yet, God still allows him to dwell within this difficult situation. What we see in these first two verses is a believer who is suffering not only physically and emotionally, but he's also suffering emotionally and intellectually. He is suffering with the virtue of faith because God, he feels, is not being providential. God is not providing rescue from his trial. God is not providing the provision of comfort and the cessation of pain. The question that David is struggling with is this question: is God really providential? Does God really provide for his creatures? Notice just how deep a believer David is. The psalm begins with the claim, not just God, God. And verse 2 is not just God, I cry out by day. But notice the pronoun. In each instance, it is my God, and my God. In his prayers, in his expressions of his unceasing agony, despite his unceasing prayers, he still recognizes with faith that he is in a relationship with God in a personal way. The God of Israel simply isn't the God of the nation. The God of Israel just isn't simply the God of the descendants of Abraham. The God of Israel to whom he is crying is the God that is his God in a personal sense. These are the words of someone who deeply believes that he is connected and related to God in an intimate sense. Notice how he continues this faith in verse 3. Even though he is in agony that does not end, he still proclaims the sovereignty of his God. Verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. This is a man who knows the theology of Israel, who believes the history of Israel as a history in which the nation of Israel was the elect nation, in which God was personally involved, that God was extremely attentive to. And David believes that about God. He believes that God is the sovereign one who is enthroned over the universe, and he believes that God was the one who saw Israel through all of its troubles and struggles and difficulties. He believes that the people of Israel trusted in him and that God turned out to be their savior, their rescuer. As a matter of fact, he probably says these things, perhaps with the attitude that goes something like this: God, you were so faithful to the people of Israel. You were so faithful to deliver them from their enemies. When they cried out to you, you showed right up. Why won't you do the same thing for me? You treated the nation well, and yet even though I am crying out to you, it seems as though my prayers fall on deaf ears. David is in deep agony here, and it is the agony of a believer. In verse 6 and following, we get a deeper understanding. We get a specific description of the pain that David is in. As we read the next several verses, you will hear language that you also find in Matthew 27, and that is applied to the suffering of Jesus in his passion, in his trial, in his crucifixion. And so again, I restate, Psalm 22 is a description of an episode in David's life where he personally is undergoing terrible trial, from which the Lord is not immediately delivering him. And it is a predictive, prophetic psalm, which is telling us about the crucifixion, the passion, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am a worm and not a man, David says, scorned by men and despised by the people. This is what suffering can do. This is what abuse can do to a human being. It can make them feel as though they're no longer human. It dehumanizes. Unending trial, unending abuse can dehumanize. And so David here does not describe himself as a human being. He no longer feels like a human being. He feels like something that you squish under your feet as you walk out in your yard after a rain. He feels like a worm. He feels about as big as some kind of an insect or some kind of a squirmy thing that you put on the end of a hook in order to catch a fish. But he does not feel the dignity of being a human being. Why? Because he is surrounded by enemies that are not treating him with dignity. They are treating him as though he is not a human being. And so they have made him perceive himself in a less than human fashion. He is despised. He is scorned. This is a parallel language to what we will find in the description of Jesus' passion. Jesus was scorned and despised by those who would crucify him. All who see me mock me, David says. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. This is what the soldiers did not to Jesus of Nazareth. They scorned him, they mocked him, they put a fake thorn of crowns on his head. They made fun of the fact that others and he himself did not disown the title King of the Jews. And so this psalm is both describing the way in which David's enemies mock him, the way in which David's enemies insult him, the way in which they stand over him, shaking their heads in ridicule. The way they, abused him, the way they bullied him. But it is not just descriptive of David's condition. It is descriptive also of that of Jesus of Nazareth. He trusts in the Lord, his enemies say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We will see this same language in the description that Matthew has of the crucifixion of Jesus. There they made fun when he cried out to the Lord with the statement that appears in verse 1 of the psalm. When he did that, you'll recall, the soldier said, "Everybody get quiet. Let's see if the Lord comes to rescue him." But it was said as a joke. It was said as an insult. It was said in scorn. The psalm continues. And one might ask here, why does the Spirit inspire David to write a poem that is so fully packed with detailed descriptions of just how agonizing his trial is? One reason, of course, is to prepare us for how agonizing Jesus' crucifixion was. But secondly, to describe something which is not only experienced by David, but also is something that believers may very well bear in their own experiences prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Here David reminds the Lord, as if he had forgotten, that he had been the Lord's son, that he had believed in the God of Israel as his personal God from the time that he was young. This is another way in which David is making the statement, God, you and I have been together. You have been my God since I was a child. You have been my deliverer. Why aren't you delivering me now? We've had a long-standing relationship, and yet you seem to be leaving me, allowing me to dwell in this pool of difficulty without any rescue. You see, what is going on in Psalm 22 is the description of a believer who is having a difficult time having faith in divine providence. What we find here is a believer who is being deeply honest with God, a believer who has faith in God, but doesn't understand why God isn't immediately rescuing him. And so, notice again, he turns to his appeal. You can almost see the tears streaming down his face. I'll bet some of you have had such tears. "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." You can see the struggle the believer is having. There are these circumstances which surround him, which can be characterized only as horrendous. And he is being brutally honest with God and telling God precisely how he feels. God can absorb it. God can absorb our truest feelings. God isn't surprised or shunned by what we may say or think when our deliverance doesn't come immediately. But notice how even in his pain and even in his honesty towards God, he returns as a believer in verse 11. "God, don't be far from me. Trouble is near to me. I got no one but you." This is a believer who is struggling with, is God providential? If he is, why isn't he providing for me right now in the way in which I'm asking him to provide for me, even though I believe in him? You see, the answer is that God has decided for his own good purposes that immediate deliverance from this trial is not what David needs. It's what David wants, but it's not, for some divine reason, what David needs. "Many bulls surround me." Here he characterizes his enemies as bulls that are goring him. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. There are many enemies. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. This is a horrendous event in which David characterizes the men who are persecuting him as lions or as bulls. I am poured out like water. The persecution has been so intense that he is dehydrated. He has no strength, and all my bones are out of joint. They have physically pummeled him. My heart has turned to wax. He is emotionally sad. He is grieved, perhaps depressed. It has melted away within me. He no longer has a positive outlook. He is not characterized by joy or by pleasure. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Again, the dehydration and the complete bodily weakness that comes. And again, the dehydration, his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. He even feels as though he is almost dead. They have laid me in the dust of death. It is at these moments where the doctrine of divine providence is most difficultly believed. David is describing that he is struggling as a man of faith with a firm confidence in the doctrine of divine providence. Why isn't God providing relief? The next verse, of course, we can recognize again as predictive of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He compares his enemies to dogs, not just to bulls and lions. We get a literal reference that they are a band, a group of evil men. But then we hear what Matthew will pick up on. They have bodily harmed him, and this becomes a prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They have pierced my hands and my feet. He is emaciated. I can count all my bones, he says. People stare and gloat over me. And then again, they have stripped him. And true also of Jesus Christ in verse 18, they have divided his garments and they have gambled for them, which is precisely what Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that the guards and the soldiers did after they had stripped Jesus of Nazareth. Again, after all of his description of his agony, again, the believer comes back. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. You see, here is the back and forth of the believer who is in inexpressible agony. Some moments he is completely overcome and he struggles to have confidence in divine providence because God isn't providing what he so deeply wants. And yet the believer continues to come back to, again, praying for deliverance. This is the real struggle prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In suffering, the believer wants the darkness to be lifted so he or she can see the experiential reality of divine providence in his or her immediate experience. But even though they don't believe it, they continue to return to the only recourse that they have, which is the prayer for God to be providential in this instance, in this event, in this experience. You will notice that in the second part of verse 21 in your translations, that some of you have the statement that God has rescued David. You delivered me, you will see. And this is the better translation, because what David experiences in verse 21 is almost from out of nowhere, God rescues him from his enemies. The persecution stops. The pain ends. The torment is no more. The tribulation is in the past. And in the second part of verse 21, the whole temple, the whole setting, the whole feeling, the whole emotion of the psalm changes, because David has experienced the Lord's provision in this instance. David has experienced the cessation of his torment. And so at this point, the entire psalm changes. Notice verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. All of a sudden, he doesn't give us any information. He doesn't give us any insight to the details, because what's important is not how the tribulation ended. What's important is not how his trial vanished into the past. What is key isn't that he is no longer in pain or suffering. What becomes central to his song is that now that the tribulation has ended, the question is, how does the believer respond? In the first part of the psalm, the believer goes back and forth between questioning the Lord, stating that he doesn't feel delivered by the Lord, and continually returning to prayer. That's verses 1 to 21. But now, since he has been rescued, since he has been delivered, all of a sudden, everything turns to what the delivered believer does. And that is that in the situation and context of David, he goes into the temple and he encourages the worshipers in the temple with him to praise the Lord, to give thanks to him, to declare his wonderfulness and his kindness. You see, this is the proper response of the believer to divine providence. In this case, for David, it's God's provision in removing him from trial. But it could be for you that the Lord brings rain upon your crop so that you can actually serve dinner on your tables. It could be for you that God simply gives you a job with a check so that you can pay your bills. It could be for you that in your loneliness, a friend comes over to sit with you and to hold your hand. It could be that you were lying in sickness, but now you are healed and feeling better. It could be any of those things or 100 other situations. The point of the psalm at this point is, when you experience divine providence, in whatever shape, form, or type that it comes in, the believer's response is, in this case, public praise and the exhortation of other believers to look at what the Lord has done for you and to join you in praise of him, for in that instance, divine providence has been seen. Divine providence has been experienced. And at that point, the sovereign, providential God deserves the praise, the hallelujah, the worship of those who have witnessed it in someone else's life or have been the recipient of it in their own. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All will go down to the dust, will kneel before him, because they will be resurrected. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will declare his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The psalm goes through the entire spectrum of the believer's experience this side of resurrection, this side of ultimate glorification, this side of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring sin, death, and the devil to utter and complete destruction. It is honest about the degree to which a believer can be tormented, the degree to which a believer can experience trial and tribulation, that the life of the believer is not merely a life of comfort, but can involve deep and dark periods of suffering. And it is exemplary of the believer who, even in those minutes, is conversational with God in prayer, telling God how he feels, expressing to the Lord what she is experiencing and what her doubts are, and yet continually returning to petitions for deliverance. And then it takes us out of the suffering, out of the cycle of honest description and repeated and a return to prayer, to the glory of deliverance, and the believer's response. Praise, worship, praise, worship, praise, and worship. The exhortation of others to praise and worship with you that goes globally, not just to the people of Israel, but in David's end, to the nations themselves. Here is what the believer who has experienced providence does. She encourages others to praise the Lord with her for the way in which she has experienced divine providence, divine deliverance, divine provision. He who has experienced divine provision, divine deliverance, then takes the message of what he has experienced in divine providence, not only to the local congregation, but he wants to tell the entire world. This is Matthew 28 that follows on Matthew 27. The one who has experienced divine deliverance from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is to go forth into the whole world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whatever other provision you might experience in your life before Jesus comes, there is one basic providential gift you have all received, and that is the atonement for sins that the Son of Man has endured during the crucifixion, which is predicted and prophesied in David's own experience. If you can think of no other divine providential act to praise him for, you can always praise him for that one. If you are in the midst of suffering, which seems to be unending, and you can think of nothing else to praise God for, you can praise him for the atonement, for the providential atonement accomplished for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you with these words. There are some of us who may not experience deliverance from our trials before the Lord takes us home. Jesus perished on the cross. Jesus was never delivered from his suffering on the cross. His providential deliverance came 3 days later in bodily resurrection. I can't promise you when the Lord will deliver you from your trial. I can't tell you how long the Lord might allow you to dwell in your tribulation, but on the authority of the Word of God, I promise all of you this tonight. The day will come in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. And when he returns in glory, he will come to your grave and he will reach down through the dirt and he will grab you by your collar and he will pull you out of the grave. And he will shake the dust from you, and in a glorified, immortal, incorruptible body, he will set you anew with him, and you will go into eternity with the resurrected, glorified Son of Man in your own renewed, blessed state. You may not receive deliverance from all your trials in this world. Some of the trials you face may end with a last breath, but on the authority of the Word of God, I promise you your bodily resurrection to glory. And that will be an act of divine providence as the Lord in his mercy, as the Lord in his omnipotence, as the Lord in his omniscience provides what you ultimately need. And that is utter, complete, final, consummative glorification. On that, you can go to the bank. Would you bow your heads to receive a benediction? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, on the authority of the Word of God, you will receive utter and complete joy, utter and complete relief, utter and complete blessing, utter and complete sanctification and glorification in the good time of God. You will have your needs met by the providential God of the universe. Amen.